Let us hear God's word as we turn to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1, reading from the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." We're accustomed to going to the supermarket. You walk around the shelves, you see all the varieties of product. You pick off the shelf what it is you want. You make your decisions, you decide, I want that, I don't want that, don't like that. That's good value, that's far too expensive. And we make our decisions, we choose our products. We please ourselves, and there's such a diversity and such a richness in the supermarket shelves, there's surely something to suit everybody. And that's fine if you're buying groceries or household items or something else like that. But in the minds of many people, that's what religion is like. It's like a supermarket. Do all sorts of ideas and philosophies and all kinds of religious ideas and practices on the shelves of the religious supermarket. And we simply go in and you pick the bits that you like. You like this? That's fine. A little bit of Christianity, put it in your basket. A few other things you're not too happy with about it, so you just leave them there on the shelf. And you go along and look for something else that's suitable. And what you do in the end is really just put together a selection of religious bits and pieces that work for you, the things you like, the things you're comfortable with. And so supermarket is a good description of religion as far as a lot of people around us are concerned. And we live in a culture that suggests really there is no such thing as absolute truth. That's at the root of what has come to be postmodernism. There's no absolute truth. There's your truth, my truth, his truth. And if it works for you, that's fine. I'll not tell you you're wrong. You don't tell me I'm wrong. And that's the kind of culture we're called to witness in as Christians. The only snag with all of that is we open God's word. And we're not presented with a take it or leave it, gather the bits you like, leave the bits you don't like religion. What we're presented with when we open this book, in fact, is a person. It's not a religion, in fact, and it's not a set of religious practices. It's a person. A person who is crucial to our eternal welfare. And here we find a revelation from God of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect revelation of God, one who brings absolute truth, who himself is absolute truth, who doesn't come in a take it or leave it, I don't much mind attitude, the one who comes as God's last word to us. And there are non-negotiables in the Christian faith. There are things we can differ on. There are matters that are not crucial to salvation. But there is no room to differ on the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he came to do. There is no scope for variation from what the Bible tells us, because this is God's word to us, how we may be right with him. We read in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus explains God to us, reveals God. There is the core of our Christian faith. God has revealed himself finally and perfectly in Jesus Christ. And our faith is based on this person, real historical person, real historical events. And without the person of Christ as he is set before us here in this book, there is no Christian faith. There's nothing left worth having. And the focus of our faith is totally on Christ. We want to think of him this evening, to think of the wonderful words we have in John 1:14. Take us to the very heart of who he is and what he has come to do. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to look this evening at John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Words that may be very familiar to us, perhaps too familiar. And we don't feel the impact of these words. So we could imagine reading John 1 for the first time. And here are amazing words that if they were not in the Scriptures, we would not dare to make up. So wonderful are they. The Word became flesh. As we look at these words and we think of Christ, we see first of all a new nature. A new nature. You know, this is one of the most amazing statements in the whole of the Bible. The Word became flesh. And yes, we may be so familiar with it, we fail to realize the wonder, the mystery, the depth of this statement. And yet it is vital to our faith. The Word became flesh. Who is the Word? We need to understand who it is that is described in this verse. And we have a magnificent description of the Word, the Son of God, in the opening verses of John 1. It echoes in many ways Genesis 1. Here is one who had no starting point. In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say he became. He had a point where he began his existence. He simply was in the beginning. Just as Genesis 1:1 begins, in the beginning, God. Here in John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word. John very consciously is paralleling Genesis 1. The description that we have portrays the Word as God. Not a lesser being, not someone created, however glorious or powerful, but God. And as we read the description of these opening verses of John's Gospel, we have here the essential elements of what came to be the doctrine of the Trinity. We don't find that word Trinity in the Bible. But that shouldn't concern us. We need words that aren't explicitly in Scripture as we put together the revelation of God, the doctrines that are here in the Bible. Because we have God and we have the Word, and the Word is God, but there aren't two gods, much less three gods. There's only one. And all through the Scriptures we find the revelation that there is one God and only one. It's the very heart of Old Testament faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now we open John's Gospel, and here is God and also the Word, who is God and is with God. How are we to deal with such strange words? We need to understand that within this one God, there are what we could call personal distinctions. And in the early years of the New Testament church, theologians wrestled with passages like this to try and express clearly and faithfully what God has said about himself. That there is one God, and yet there are three who are described as God. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's also the Holy Spirit. And how are we to grasp such strange things? And in the course of the early centuries of the New Testament church, theologians came to understand, we believe God guided them to understand, what we now think of as the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God. And yet there are three eternally existing equal persons in that one God. Even the words used to describe God are difficult. Person. Well, we think of three persons. What do we think of? We think of three separate individuals. But that's not the case. The God is revealed in Scripture. The three persons are not three individuals. There's one God and three. And what word do you use? And in the end, theologians decided it's better to use the word person than to throw up your hands in despair and not have anything to say. One God, three eternally existing persons. It's the best that human language can do to convey these deep things about a God who is one and three as a Trinity. And so here's the Word, the second person of the Trinity. One who is with God, and yet one who is God. Here is the eternal Son of God. And he's described as the Word, as an echo of Genesis 1. Remember Genesis 1? God speaks, and it's done. God's Word is creative. And now we come to John 1, and here is the Word, personal, who creates. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And you know, there are those who have rummaged about in Greek philosophy and tried to find the origins of John's use of the word, the Logos, for Jesus. They're looking in the wrong place. It's there, Genesis 1, in the Scriptures. God speaks as the Creator, and now the Word, personal Word, is the Creator. The Son is the agent of creation. Through him, everything that exists has been made. He is not created. He's not part of the created order. And of course, the cults will come. They'll ring our bell, knock our door. They'll bring Jesus. They'll talk about him. And then you listen to them for a while and you start to understand that their Jesus, with whom they'll speak with respect and honour, of course, but he's created. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Their Jesus is created. He's not eternal. He's not God. He's not the one spoken of in John 1. And indeed, if you open the Bible translation Jehovah's Witnesses have produced, you'll see they have to bend the translation to get away from what this passage tells us about Christ. They have to mistranslate it to avoid the clear implication the Word is God. And that in itself is amazing. Here is the eternal God. But then John goes on, the Word became flesh. And here's a truth that would send the Greek philosophers into a tailspin. That God, the spiritual being, would have anything to do with the material creation. How unworthy of a spiritual being to dirty his hands with the material. Yet here's John speaking the word of God. John steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. He speaks of the Word becoming flesh. It's not just that this God, this spiritual God, deals with the material creation. He's become part of it. The Word became flesh. Here is the very heart of the gospel. That God Himself shares our nature. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has taken to Himself human nature. Flesh. That's what John means by flesh. It's not just a body, it's also a soul. It's a whole human nature that the Son of God has taken into union with Himself. Human nature like yours and mine. Body, a soul. The only difference is that He is without sin. But everything else about the nature He's taken is just the same as ours. The Word became flesh. And you open the Gospels and you read. And you see Jesus becoming tired and hungry and eventually suffering and dying. And those are real. Those aren't illusions. Those aren't play acting. It's a real human being who hungers, thirsts, suffers, dies there. One like us. One indeed, as Hebrews 4 tells us, who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. The Word became flesh. And in doing that, the gospel shows He didn't cease to be God. It is not that the Son of God swapped His divine nature for a human nature. So that He was nothing but a man. No, He still had that perfect divine nature in all its fullness, even as He walked on earth with that human body and soul. He added to Himself a new nature, a human nature. Jesus Christ uniquely is God and man in one person. There never has been anyone else like Him. There never will be again. God and man in one person. He's not a mixture of divine parts and human parts. They don't blend. They're not absorbed into each other. He is fully God. He's fully man. Of course our minds struggle to take that in. But it's the truth about Jesus. It's the only way we can convey what the Gospels tell us about Him. It is a profound mystery. It's beyond our experience. We've never met someone who has two natures in one person. And yet that is Jesus. And it is very important that we maintain the truth of His human nature as well as His divine nature. Often evangelicals rightly have stressed the deity of Christ because that's often been under attack. But we shouldn't neglect His human nature either. Because in Jesus, who shares our nature, who is God and man, we have one who is perfectly equipped to be our Saviour. It's human sin He must deal with. And He must share our human nature. And in Christ, God has come as close as possible to us. Can we grasp that? Can we take that in? That in Jesus, God has come as close as possible to us, so close he shares our very nature. Union with his Son's divine nature. Doesn't it remind us of the love and the compassion of God? That in order to be our God, in order to deal with our sin, in order to have us as his children, he has shared our very nature. That the Son of God has endured all the experiences of being human, and all the agonies finally of a prolonged, painful death on a Roman cross, so that we could be children of God. And there was no compulsion on him to do that, except his love for us. And any view of Jesus that compromises either his divine nature or his human nature must be rejected. People like to say, well, you know, I like to think of Jesus as this or that or the other. But if it's not the Jesus revealed in the Bible, he's an illusion. He's of no use to us whatsoever. You can say to the cults, if you're talking to them in the door, and I do it any time there's a misfortune to come to my door, and I'll say to them, your Jesus is no use to me. He's no use to anybody. Because he's not God and man. And any Jesus who's not God and man in all their fullness is no use to us. Forget about him. He's not worth our attention for a moment. The Word became flesh. A new nature. Then John goes on to speak of a new dwelling. A new dwelling. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the word that John uses there for dwelling is very interesting. It's the word for tabernacle we have in the Old Testament. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that's a word that is just full of Old Testament echoes. Tells us so much about what Jesus came to do. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that tent that moved around with the Israelites until finally they were settled and built the temple? What was the tabernacle? Basically, it was the place where God, in a special visible sense, dwelt among his people. Of course, God is everywhere. We know that. But there was a special sense in which God, in order to bless his people, was there at the tabernacle. The Israelites could look at the tabernacle in the midst of the camp, and they could say, God is there to bless us and to be our God. And that's what the tabernacle, above all, would speak to them about, the presence of God among his people. And that's God's basic promise to his people. The promise of the covenant. We sang about covenant in Psalm 89 earlier in the service. What's God's promise to his people? It's this. We have it in Leviticus 26 and verses 11 and 12. Those are verses we ought to remember and have engraved on our memories. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. I will put my dwelling place, my tabernacle among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And that's what the tabernacle is about. It is God among his people. He gives himself to be their God, and he takes them to be his people. There's the very heart of salvation. The tabernacle speaks of that. And here we are told the Son of God tabernacled among us. presence of God Himself, walking among His people, being our God, and taking us as His people. Well, of course, in the Bible there are various examples of God visiting people in visible form. You can find it when He comes to Abraham, Genesis 18, for example. You find various cases where God comes and walks among men, they see a human figure. What's different about John 1? What's different about what we find in Jesus of Nazareth? Well, all those visits of God really were just visits. They were temporary. God came to Abraham and then He left. But what we have in the incarnation, in the Word taking flesh, is a final, permanent tabernacling of God with men. Jesus has taken a human nature, and He still has it. And He always will. Never forget that. He hasn't left His human body and soul behind Him when He's gone back to heaven. He still is God and man in all their fullness. The Word has become flesh. It still is, and it always will be. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Among us. Now stop for a minute and think about that. Among us. Among whom? In a fallen, sinful world. A world that is in rebellion against God, that rejects God and His law and His ways. And so when He tabernacles among us, it's among people who are rebels, people who are disobedient, people who hate God, people who are guilty sinners, people who are so hardened against God that they will take the Word made flesh and they'll nail Him to a cross to try and destroy Him. And there's a measure of the condescension and the love and the grace of God that He should come in the person of Jesus Christ into such a world. A world that hates Him and rebels against Him and that will crucify Him. He tabernacled among us. He came knowing what was involved, knowing where this would all lead. It was not a surprise to Jesus that He ended on a cross. He knew it from the outset. They crucified the only perfect man who ever lived. As John says, He came to His own things, and His own people didn't receive Him. People who had their Old Testament and all the prophecies pointing to Jesus, and when He came, they crucified Him. And then, of course, it's no different in our world today. The world into which Christ has come is still a world of sin and rebellion and darkness. And yet, out of love for sinners like us, He endured all that this entailed. You read about it in Philippians 2. Paul writes about it. But how the Son didn't count equality with God something to be clung on to. But He humbled Himself, Paul says, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. One of the worst forms of execution ever devised. And yet that's how He loved us. And you see, the tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were offered. Different sin offerings and guilt offerings were brought day after day, year after year. They were offered on the altar. Tabernacle was the place where the sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, the blood of animals. The blood of any number of bulls and goats, lambs, couldn't take away the sin of a human being. They're not an adequate payment for the sins of someone who bears God's image. They were simply a temporary measure, pointing to a sacrifice that really would take away the sins of men and women, pointing to blood that would be shed that would really cleanse the hearts of sinners. They were pictures of Jesus. That's what every sin offering and sacrifice in the Old Testament really was. They were pictures of Jesus. Tabernacle is the place of sacrifice for sin. The Word made flesh tabernacles among us. And He is the sacrifice for sin. He is the one who fulfills all those sacrifices and offerings that are spelled out in such detail in the Old Testament. Christ tabernacling among us opens the way of entry into the kingdom and the family of God. How is it, as John tells us, that He can give us authority to become children of God when we believe on His name? How is that possible? It's because He has made that perfect sacrifice for sin. It wasn't a bull or a goat or a lamb or any animal. It was the Word made flesh. There's the answer to our sin. There's the answer to our lostness and our rebellion and our alienation. See, tabernacles among us sinners who deserve judgment. He provides the offering, the sacrifice we need so that we can be forgiven and become children of God. A new dwelling, tabernacle, is Christ, the place of offering for sin. And at the cross, that's precisely what He has provided. He's taken the burden of His people's sin on Himself. The death that we deserve to die, He died. The whole burden of our punishment, He has taken it. And for all who trust in the Word made flesh, there's salvation, there's forgiveness, the burden of our guilt is lifted, we're set free from bondage. The tabernacle is with us. Because Christ, the Word made flesh, is with us. And there is salvation. But that's not all we have in this wonderful verse. We have a new nature. There's a new dwelling. And finally, we have a new revelation. A new revelation. See, the tabernacle is associated in the Old Testament with God's glory. We read in Exodus 40, for example, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it was a radiance that people couldn't even look at. It was so bright. So bright that on that occasion, Moses couldn't even go into the tabernacle. And indeed, later on, we're told when Moses would go in, spend time in God's presence, when he came out, his face shone. So they had to actually cover his face. The very glory of God. And then John tells us here, we have seen His glory. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we see the very glory of God. The radiance, the majesty, the holiness, the perfection of God. Whatever we see in Jesus, that is what God is like. We see the glory of God in the person of Christ. We see the glory of God in one who suffered and died for sinners. Can we take that in? That to see the glory of God, we look at the cross. And yet that's where it's revealed above all. as you see the Son of God making atonement, paying the price for the sins of his people. There is God's glory on a Roman cross. How utterly amazing. Now, of course, while he was on earth, that glory was veiled. Jesus didn't walk around in Galilee shining. He looked like any other man. There was the one occasion on the Transfiguration, Mark 9, where the curtain was pulled back for a moment and his glory did shine. But the rest of the time it was veiled. Only with the eyes of faith could men and women see God's glory in Jesus. Only with the eye of faith could they see that glory as he died on the cross. Only with the eye of faith can we now see that same glory today. So we put our trust in him for salvation. He's full of grace. Grace to sinners. People who don't deserve it. People like us. He's full of truth. In a world of deception, of lies, of falsehood, Jesus is the truth. We can trust him utterly. We can trust him with our lives, with our eternal welfare, and he will never fail us. He alone is worthy of our complete trust as our Saviour and Lord. John says here that we have seen his glory. The word he uses, you get it translated in some of the older versions, is we beheld. The idea isn't just of glancing and then moving on. You know, you and I see all sorts of things. We're not even conscious we've seen them, but we behold his glory. It's a word for carefully contemplating, studying Jesus. Giving him your attention, your full attention, your thoughts, listening to his words, looking at what he has done, pondering it. And that's what we must do. Not glancing at Christ and going on regardless. Giving him our attention. Seeking him as our Saviour. Following him as our Lord. The Word was made flesh. He alone is worthy of our trust, our confidence, for time and for eternity. In him there's salvation, the one who died, who rose again. True God, true man. That's the heart of the gospel. It's not a set of moral rules to keep. A lot of people think of the Christian faith like that. The do's and the don'ts, and try and build up enough credit with God when the last day comes. Nonsense. Utterly futile. The heart of the Christian faith is Christ, the Word made flesh, the Word among us in his death and resurrection, in whom there's salvation. Any sinner who trusts in him, whatever your sins, whatever your guilt, whatever your burden, he's able to deal with it. Full of grace and truth. Are you trusting in the Word made flesh? Is he your Saviour? Your Lord? Your hope for this life and the next? There is no other Jesus. There is no other Saviour, no other hope. Here's the good news of the gospel. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us.